Now we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36, a rather strange passage, but I hope by the end of this month you're going to value it as much as I have done in preparing, and perhaps a rather strange title, The Restoration of the Church, but I hope that by now there is nobody like the many passers-by who have asked us if the church fabric is being restored and that we're talking about it. I can assure you straight away that that's not the subject of our lunch hour services. The question of this whole week, I suppose, politically, is can anyone reactivate our country? The question of our Tuesday talks during this month is can anyone reactivate the Christian church? Because it is obvious that it is in very great need. I got a long way behindhand last Tuesday by perhaps spending too much time on that great need, and one young person took me to task. I was grateful for it, for being too pessimistic. Well, I hope I am. But I think probably we would all agree that the institutional church, at least in this country, is very sick. And the question that I want to ask today and try to answer again from verses 22 and 23, which are in your Bibles or on the back of your hymn sheet, is where does hope lie for the future? I pointed out that historians seem to be able to prove that in every century for 8 centuries, there has been some kind of spiritual revival in our own country. And many people would think that that is one of the secrets of the greatness of our country's life in many ways. Be that as it may, there certainly has been no spiritual revival in the 20th century, and it's overdue. Where does hope lie? Well, obviously, it doesn't lie just in human schemes of church union or schemes of church growth. And what the prophet would teach us from these two verses and the verses that follow is that hope for spiritual restoration, in his case, the bringing of the people of God back from exile, in our case, the renewing of church life in this country, the hope lies in God himself. It's always a joy on a Tuesday when I'm going to be preaching about God. You know the very corny old story of the curate who asked the bishop what he should preach about when he was ordained, to get the memorable answer, preach about God in about 20 minutes. And I always rejoice when our 20 minutes here at St. Helens in the lunch hour can be filled with talking about God himself, to lift up our eyes from our everyday thoughts and work to God himself. There is nothing more refreshing for human beings than that, especially once we've been reawakened by the Holy Spirit. And there are two things about Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in these two verses, 22 and 23. They're not new. Most of you will have heard of these things many times before, that are brought before us wonderfully in these two verses. And first I want to give you this morning a glimpse of God's sovereign power. I think we just had time last week to look at verse 22 and to see this lovely word, this lovely phrase, O house of Israel, I am about to act. And again in verse 32 and verse 33 he says, I will act, verse 32. I will act. I will. I ought not to have to say it on a Tuesday, that real biblical religion is not about human I wills. I am afraid that as a youngster I had the impression that Christianity was a matter of moral reformation and called upon me to say, I will turn over a new leaf or do this, that, or the other. Christianity is not about a human I will in the first place. It is neither about a divine thou shalt. Again, as a youngster, I thought that religion was bounded by the commandments. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. But the genius of biblical religion is not concerning I will or thou shalt, but it's all centered around the divine I will. The wonderful thing about this prophecy, come as it does when the house of Israel were absolutely at the bottom, at bedrock, is that the prophet comes and stands before them and says, God is starting to say, I will. And if I knew that in heaven today, God is beginning to say again, I will, about the church in this country, as he's undoubtedly said about the church in many other countries in this century where such wonderful things are happening, if I knew that God was saying, I will, as he says in this chapter, I'd be a happy man. And I think I do believe he's saying, I will. Well, I mustn't go on about that because it's our subject next Tuesday. But Mr. Hackney has just read to us some of those wonderful I wills which make up the divine manifesto in which there are no seeds of disillusionment at all. I will take you from the nations and gather you. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. A new heart I will give you. I'm going to go through those I wills one by one next Tuesday. And if it isn't enough to make you long to be a Christian, if you're not one, or long for revival, then I shall be very surprised. So the prophet stands and he says, God has promised to act. He's promised, I will, and he's going to do it. Now there are two things that are said in this passage about divine action that are wonderfully encouraging. First, verse 35, if you have your Bible open. God says, when I have acted to restore Israel to its land, the people around will say, quote, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. It's gone right back to the beginning. So what they are saying about God when he works is that God is always creative. Secondly, they will say, verse 36, the nations that are left around will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. God's work is always known by being creative and by being constructive. I want to lay that upon your heart, incidentally, in a very practical way if you're a Christian man or woman working in the city, because all Christian activity should be known by these two marks of being creative and constructive. This is of the very essence of the God of the Bible. It is true that from time to time we read in the Bible that God has to be destructive and has to judge and punish. But in the biblical perspective, that kind of divine activity is always alien to the heart of Almighty God. The God of the Bible is a creative, constructive God. And so should man be. He's made us to be like that ourselves. So we should be constructive at home, in the office, everywhere. Creative. It's only when man gets away from God that he begins to be destructive. In fact, I'm afraid it's natural from our earliest years. I had a letter on my desk only yesterday from a very good friend who takes a creche at her church at home. And she just happened to mention in passing in her letter that she had on her lap last Sunday morning the curate's baby, aged 2, who took it into his head to lay its hand upon every toy in the room and bash in the head of every other baby. Now, that, I'm afraid, is characteristic of our human nature from the age of 2, isn't it? It is to be destructive not only with toys, but with the heads of our neighbors. The Bible makes it clear that if we do not get back to God, if we get separated from God, we go on being destructive, whether it's with our tongue, whether it's in our actions, whatever you like to say. I'd ask you, in going back in the train tonight, to put a test to this. What is your great interest in life? Well, now look at it, your hobby, maybe. I mean, supposing it is art. One of the marks, isn't it, of art today is that it is increasingly destructive. Comparatively recently, I was in Amsterdam and going through the town museum. It was completely empty. Completely empty. In one room, the piece of art was a broken-down bedstead. I could have done that very easily. I thought there was absolutely nobody in the museum at all until I got to the last two rooms where there were the remnants of the Van Gogh exhibition. All the rest had gone to Paris. There were two rooms of self-portraits. And it was impossible to get into those two rooms. They were absolutely stuffed with young people in jeans. So that was the only constructive art in the whole place. All the rest was destructive. Nobody wanted to look at it. What about our national life? We seem to be pulling ourselves to pieces, don't we? We seem to be destroying our foundations. What is it that people fear when they vote on Tuesday? They fear that the other party will destroy what they value. Now, you look at any side of life, and you will see today, because we're getting further and further from God, the forces of destructiveness. You see it in the realm of psychology, of young people, so much wanting, finding life impossible and wanting to opt out. John chapter 10, verse 10, has always to me been one of the seminal verses of the New Testament. If you've got a New Testament Bible anywhere near you, will you turn to it? Because this puts in a sentence the nature of the Christian God, that his power is always creative and constructive. And that is what he's going to do when he acts for us or for the church. John 10, 10. The thief, says Jesus, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. When I was a teenager, I am ashamed to say I got in with a group of people who led me to believe that the right way to interpret that was to turn it the other way around. The thief, well, Jesus, came to steal, to be a killjoy, to destroy life. I'm afraid that there are many of you who still believe that in your heart of hearts. If Christ gets too close to you, or to your children, or to your work, or to your friends, you begin to warn them off it. Say, now, you've got to be moderate in these matters of following Jesus. If that's true, then you simply believe the devil's lie, that if Jesus has too much of a hand, he will kill and steal and destroy. But the New Testament says that is the enemy, the thief, who will do those things. Follow your own way, and you will be governed by Satan, and he will in the end steal everything you've got, even your immortal soul. But Christ, by contrast, has come into the world that we might have life and have it abundantly, to create and to be constructive. There's a very old story, probably apocryphal, I don't know if it's true or not, of an auction before the war of musical instruments, and the auctioneer put up an old violin, dusty and slightly battered, but a beautiful make. But the bidding was very slow. Obviously no one was interested, and the auctioneer was in despair. And so the story goes, as the thing was very sluggish, a man at the back of the auction room got up in flowing white hair and walked to the front, took this instrument in his hands, produced a bow, and began to play. And everybody was held spellbound by the marvelous music that he was able to draw from this instrument. And people turned round to one another's smiles and began to guess his name. Paganini was one name that was mentioned. Is that him? That is just an illustration, isn't it, of what the Bible is saying God comes back to do again and again in human life. The Christian church is like any individual life. It is something very precious, but it's got knocked about, it's dusty, it's obviously lost its way. And what is needed is for the Master himself to come and to start to play. Then at least we can hope for some music instead of discord and disharmony. Now it is that promise that Ezekiel is making. He is saying that God is coming back to his people. He is going to act. He is going to start to produce from them again the beautiful music of holiness. And if you are not yet a Christian, that's what God wants to do with you. There is great value in every life in this church this morning, but if you don't allow the Master to play, then nothing will ever be seen that is the potential in you. I felt that at the funeral of Mr. Schroeter last Friday. There was a man who allowed Christ to play his instrument, and very beautiful and attractive music came from his life. The sovereign power of God is on the creative side. He throws in his divine weight on that side. Don't believe the lie that he destroys. Now come back to Ezekiel if you've got your hymn sheet in your hand or your Bible, and look with me at verse 22 and 23 again, because secondly, there is a glimpse not only of his sovereign power, but of his sovereign grace. Now, why is he going to act? That's the question. Is he going to act because his people are so pitiable? And because God is known in the Bible as a very faithful, loving God who constantly comes back to his people and helps them once again? And we get a very uncomfortable answer, as I began to say last week in these two verses, for many, many times in this passage, God says, as he says in verse 22, it is not for your sake. I'm not coming back. You have passed the point where you deserve anything. I've given you up. That seems a terrible thing to say about God. By putting it very crudely, it seems that the only thing that can be done with these people is that they should stew in their own juice. Now, there comes a time, doesn't there, when the church has been so unfaithful in preaching the gospel, has been so immoral, has been so full of discord and disharmony that one could imagine in the committees of heaven that the angels advise Almighty God to give it up. How could such a thing happen? Certainly, if you look at the map of ancient Asia, you will see that the church simply disappeared from there after the early centuries. Does God give his churches up? Could it be that the church in this country could be given up while the churches in all other parts of the world begin to thrive? Well, there's a very interesting hint here that I want to show you. He says that he will act not for the church's sake, but for his holy name's sake. What he has pity on is his name. I dare say it's tremendously important for us to learn this truth, because it's hammered in, and I've been trying to meditate on it. You see, what God is saying through the prophet here is that when he comes back to restore everything as it was originally, to give back life and all the rest that people are longing for, no one will be able to say, well, he came back because we deserved it. In fact, the mark of revival will be, verse 32, that people will go around saying, oh, we're so ashamed of what we were like. You see, that's what happens when you come back to God, isn't it? Have you been revived in your own Christian life lately? If you have, you'll know that you will say, you said to yourself constantly, I'm so ashamed that I got so far away from him. If the church is revived in this country in the next 10 years, it's going to be so ashamed of those years in the 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. There'll be no pride. It almost seems as though, until we've got right to the bottom of human self-sufficiency, God never works, because he knows of our bottomless pride. I was thinking of the two great apostles of the Acts. You see, there was never any possibility that Peter or Paul could get a swollen head. Great crowds listened to the apostle Peter, but he only had to go aside for one moment and talk to his wife about things, and his wife would say, well, Peter, you remember that day when you stood up and said, I'll never fail you, Lord Jesus? I'm going to stick firm. All these others, they're a weak lot. I'll stand with you. And crash. He never, never could forget that. And what about the Apostle Paul? Well, he was marvelously used, more than any other missionary has ever been. And yet he only had to sit down for a moment and say, I wasn't worthy to be called an apostle. The day I was converted was the day I was going down to Damascus to put all the Christians in prison. I had nothing in my heart towards God but hatred, and God had mercy upon me. It's when we get right down to rock bottom and we deserve nothing that God often begins to work. The darkest hour is often before the dawn. I suppose the darkest hour in church life in this country in the last 300 or 400 years is at the end of the 17th and the beginning of the 18th century. It is said by competent historians that you could go around the churches of London at the beginning of the 18th century and listen to all the sermons of the day and hear no more of Christianity than you would read in the writings of Cicero. But God, for his own name's sake, that the nations might know his glory, revived his church. There were many young men in it. One of them was a young man called George Whitefield. He was only 24 at the time, and on Sunday, December the 10th, 1738, he writes in his diary, I had the opportunity of preaching in the morning at St. Helens and at Islington in the afternoon to great congregations with a demonstration of the Spirit and with power. There seems to be a great pouring out of the Spirit. Many who were awakened by my preaching a year ago are now grown strong men in Christ by the ministrations of my dear friends and fellow laborers, John and Charles Wesley. Blessed be God, I rejoice in the coming of the kingdom of his dear Son. I read this because of the little cartoon in Tuesday this month that you may have seen, referring to John Wesley preaching many times, or twice at any rate, in this pulpit. This pulpit actually was one of the only four pulpits open to John and Charles Wesley and to George Whitefield in the whole of London. So great was the prejudice against the truth. So corrupt was the church. It's very interesting that in the early part of 1739, it was on Tuesday, every Tuesday, that George Whitefield preached from this very Jacobean pulpit. Rather an interesting coincidence, isn't it? I have time to read you any one. February the 6th. Went to St. Helens, where Satan withstood me greatly. My strength went from me. I resolved to resist him, steadfast in the faith. Accordingly, though I was exceedingly sick in reading the prayers, and almost unable to speak when I entered the pulpit, yet God gave me courage to begin. And before I had done, I waxed warm and strong in the Spirit and offered Jesus Christ freely to all who would lay hold on him by faith. I'm sure there was no 20 minutes in this case. Many, I believe, were touched to the quick, for they seemed to feel what was spoken and said hearty and loud amens to my sentences. The church was greatly thronged, and after I had done, prayers were put up on all sides for my safe journey and return. Surely these are not curious hearers. And he finishes that day's entry, oh, the riches of God's free grace in Christ to the chief of sinners. By which, of course, he means himself. That's why God used George Whitfield. That's why he used John and Charles Wesley, because they knew that it was nothing in them. That God was coming to act not for their sakes, because they were like anybody else, just as sinful, just as wicked, just as evil, but for his holy name's sake. Do you see that in verse 22? You have profaned my name. Do you see in verse 23 at the end of it, I will vindicate the holiness of my name before their eyes. I want to lay that on your conscience. What is the first clause in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. What is the first priority in the plan of heaven? It is the name of God, not his kingdom or his will. Before any of those things are thought about in heaven, it's his name that is God's concern. That most precious name of the only wise God and of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And God knows that through the activity of the church in many ages, that name has been profaned and put in the mud, as it has in our own country. Nobody greatly estimates the name of Jesus in our country today because the church is so weak. And so God looks down from heaven and has pity on his name. That is the divine motive. He comes down to act again in order that the name of Jesus may be loved and honored and glorified and worshipped by the nations. But what is so wonderful, if you look at verse 23, is that he does not bypass us there. We deserve to be bypassed. He says, the end of verse 23, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You see, the world looks, the nations looked at Israel and they saw, what a rotten nation. What a rotten nation. And God comes back and he restores Israel and he puts them in their land and he gives them all the blessings that they originally had. And the people around say, well, if their God could do that for them, what a mighty God he must be. So the reasoning of Ezekiel is rather like this, that if God could take the church and make of such rotten material something to glorify his name, the world will wake up at last and say, well, if they've got a God like that, we must believe in him too. It's not very flattering, is it? See where it starts? It starts with us. It doesn't say God looks down and says, I'm going to work in the world. God looks down and he sees the church that has profaned his name, that is utterly weak. He says, I'm going to come back to you and I'm going to restore you because I want the nations to know. It's the one thing the nations must know is that God is a living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, a living Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that mighty revival in this country in the early 18th century, which we believe saved us from a revolution and many, many terrible things, and brought back the honor of the name of Jesus into our country. We pray for such a revival again, and we pray for anybody who is conscious that their life has never yet been played upon by the Master Jesus Christ. We ask that somebody might call upon that Savior to come to their lives today, to begin to make his heavenly music through them. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.